Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would enable us to come to a deeper knowledge of you, Father, that we would have a deeper love for you, that we might be able to live lives that are more pleasing to you. Father, help us to live lives that are in service to you and in service to our neighbor. And Father, we know that one of the ways that you shape and mold and craft our lives is through our understanding of your word. So help us through this time especially to come to a better understanding of how to grapple with the revelation that you have inscripturated for us in the books of the Old and New Testaments. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time. In Christ's name, amen.
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 Last night after my evening shift with the baby, I was reading over my notes and having to fall asleep. So hopefully this lecture will not have the same effect on you that it had on me. That's no ringing endorsement of what I have to say, I suppose, but I'm sure you'll find it fascinating. Hopefully so, anyway. There are basically two things I introduced in last month's lecture, and I've had a problem here in terms of thinking about how I want to frame all of this and try to compact a lot of things into the lectures that we have. We have two semesters on biblical theology, right? I didn't just make that up. Yeah, so we've got another semester still to come. So the way I kind of thought this out is in this first semester, I would spend time on really big picture issues, and then in the next semester get into looking at specific examples of biblical narratives, how to read particular biblical narratives in a quote-unquote biblical theological kind of way, specific examples of typology and that sort of thing. But this semester I want to look mainly at big picture issues, and what I want to do this morning is spent a good part of my time simply developing further two themes, two ideas that I introduced last month. First of all, I said that if we ask what is biblical theology, I think one of the most helpful ways to approach it is simply to say biblical theology looks at the Bible as a narrative. That is, it reads the Bible on its own terms as it's given. It's not a philosophy book. It's not a systematic theology. It's not a collection of propositions. It's not written in the format that Calvin's Institutes are written, or Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, or Aquinas' Summa. It comes to us primarily as a story. Obviously with other genres mixed in, but taken as a whole, the Bible has a narrative character to it, a narrative flow. So that's the first thing that we have to do. If we're going to do biblical theology, we have to come to grips with the Bible as story. Second thing we have to do in order to get biblical theology right is we have to learn to find the church in the story of Scripture. That is to say, we have to learn to find ourselves. The Bible is not just a story for the people of God, as though it were there to give us abstract information. It is a story about the people of God. And so we have to learn how to locate ourselves, how to locate the church within the larger story that Scripture tells, as well as the individual stories that Scripture tells. And I don't want you to think that means I'm trying to give you an ecclesiocentric hermeneutic as opposed to a Christocentric hermeneutic. One of the things I'm going to come back and say later is the principle we always have to keep in mind is Augustine's first rule of biblical interpretation in his classic work on Christian doctrine. That first principle, the first rule of Augustine, is totus Christus. The whole Christ, head and body. Christ and his people are one person. So when I say we've got to find the church, that includes finding Christ. Or if I were to say it's all about finding Christ, that includes the church because the church is in union with Christ. We are Christ with a small c, so to speak. So those two things, really, those are the two prongs, so to speak, that everything else will hang on. Looking at the Bible as narrative and reading the Bible in such a way that we find the people of God within the stories that Scripture tells. So let me see if I can unpack these a little bit more as we move into this. Looking at the Bible as story means, among other things, reading the Bible in an eschatological fashion, with an eschatological frame of reference. It means we always have eschatology in view. God always intended for his creation, and especially for humanity as the crown of creation, to mature, to develop, to grow. The creation, as God completed it on day 6 in Genesis 1, was glorious. But God intended for the creation to move from glory to glory, to be maturing into ever greater glory. Adam and Eve were created mature in one sense, in a physical sense, but in another sense they were babies and still had to grow and develop and so forth. And that was really the calling for humanity as a whole. Now in Genesis 3, we know the sad story of Adam's rebellion. The fall of Adam, in a sense, sent the story of creation, the story that God intended for creation, off course. The Bible then presents redemption, beginning with the proto-evangelion, the mother promise in Genesis 3:15, as a restoration of the created order, but not just getting back to the garden. It's not restoration in that sense. Rather, it's putting the whole story that God intended for the creation back on course so that things continue to develop and mature and grow in accordance with God's original intention for the creation, so that you end up still with the city of God. You move from garden to city. The end is very much like the beginning, but it's the beginning made mature. And so while the fall sends that story off course in one sense, redemption brings the story back on course. The fall complicates the plot, but redemption brings resolution. Now, in order to do biblical theology, we've got to be able to deal then with this kind of plot development, or what you could think of as the dynamics of narrative. That is to say, we've got to understand how stories work. The Bible, of course, is the master story, and in fact, if it were not for the Bible, there would be no other stories. But there's a connection here. God is the great storyteller. He has made us in His image, and so we are storytellers as well. As God delights in story, so we in His image delight in story as well. In order to learn to read the Bible properly, we've got to get a feel for how stories work. We've got to know how to read stories. In other words, if you ask, you want to do biblical hermeneutics, how do I read the Bible? One of the most helpful things you can do is simply learn how to read stories. And of course, you get that from reading the Bible itself, but it also comes from reading other stories, which in an ultimate sense are derivative from the Bible. Every story has a kind of eschatology. That is to say, it has some kind of plot resolution at the end. Everything throughout the story presses towards that resolution. And as Aristotle said, after that resolution happens, even though in one sense it catches you by surprise, in another sense you can look back and see everything leading up to it and say, ah, yes, it had to be that way. And of course, that's how the biblical narrative works. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, it all catches the people of God by surprise, and yet in the aftermath of it all, they look back and say, yes, it had to be that way. This makes sense. This follows with the narrative logic of everything that had gone before. Now, because stories have this character, sometimes it's perhaps easier to get a handle on the way the biblical story works by looking at other stories. And one story in particular that I have found incredibly useful as a resource for learning how to grapple with some of these motifs in biblical theology is, of course, Tolkien's well-known Lord of the Rings trilogy. In fact, I contemplated, not for longer than 30 seconds maybe, but I still did think about it, simply assigning Lord of the Rings and saying, hey, go do a sort of biblical theology of the Lord of the Rings, because it is the mythological world that Tolkien has created is a kind of analog, a kind of sub-creation or secondary creation that in so many ways mimics the biblical world, the world in which we live, but of course understood through the lens of biblical narrative. There's kind of a mutual feedback here in terms of learning how to read stories. Northrop Frye, who was a great, I think he's passed away now, but was one of the great literary critics of the 20th century, basically made a career, and actually a quite illustrious career, basically by arguing, and it wasn't always popular, but he did it anyway, arguing that literary critics, at least in the West, need to know the Bible because it is sort of the source book from which all the great Western literature derives its images and symbols and archetypes and motifs and so forth. So he said, you know, the Bible here is this great reservoir of images. He called it the great code. And in a sense, if you know the Bible, then you can crack the code of the rest of Western literature. It all, in a sense, uses the thought forms and symbols and images and so forth that are found originally in Scripture. But because that's true, there's a sense in which the reverse is the case. By reading literature that has been shaped by the Bible and mastering that canon of literature, it helps us in turn better understand the canon of Scripture itself. And so I think reading someone like Tolkien, who was a Christian and was intimately familiar with the Scriptures, we can get a better sense of how to do biblical theology, how to read the Bible. One thing about Tolkien that needs to be understood is he was not writing fantasy. Sometimes his trilogy is classified as fantasy literature. That's not quite the case, and in fact, that doesn't take Tolkien as seriously as he ought to be taken. He was really writing mythology. He was writing a very, obviously, imaginative mythology, but also a very Christianized mythology. That is, a mythology that didn't take place, but could have taken place, so to speak. A mythology that in many ways creates a world that does, as I already said, serve as an analog to the Christian world that we live in. It's very different than the pagan myths, of course. The pagan myths, if you look at them, have a very dualistic view of evil. That is, evil is just built into the universe. It's part of the way things are. But in Lord of the Rings, very much like the Bible, everything that is evil was once good. Rather than being Platonic or dualistic in the pagan sense, it's very Augustinian. Everything that is evil in Tolkien's subcreation is a parody of what is good and really preys upon what is good. It's interesting in Tolkien's work, evil is associated with the shadow world, which again is very different than what you have in, say, Plato, where it's the material world that is the shadow world. For Tolkien, it's the realm of evil that is the Shadowland. So it's very different. Whereas Plato really confused metaphysics and ethics in a biblical way of thinking, Tolkien gets it right. By the same account, pagan myths champion heroes of power, whereas Lord of the Rings emphasizes self-sacrifice, which is a theme you see again and again in the Scriptures, that everything comes back to sacrifice. That pretty much sums it up. That summarizes God's life as Father, Son, and Spirit together, each mutually sacrificing for the others within the life of the Trinity from all eternity. But then that unfolds itself in the various biblical narratives, which again and again are about sacrifice. But in Lord of the Rings, you see this as well. It mimics the biblical narrative in that it is a story from several different angles about self-sacrifice. And so you find what you could call in the trilogy countless Christ figures, figures in the story who in one way or another are miniature Christs. And yet, just as in the Old Testament, every Christ figure in one way or another comes up short. So none of Tolkien's Christ figures in the story are really a Christ in the fullest sense. They all have some weakness, or at least they all are susceptible to some kind of fall. One of the greatest heroes in the story, Frodo, only succeeds because he's humble, he's small, he's insignificant. None of the great power people in the story would be able to sneak into Mordor and destroy the ring, but because Frodo is so small and insignificant, he's able to do this. But when he gets there, not even Frodo has the strength or the innate goodness to throw the ring in the fire. Gollum inadvertently does this. I hope I'm not giving away. I'm assuming you've all read this, so I hope I'm not giving all away. Yeah, I know. If you're waiting for the movie, I've just ruined it for you. Sorry. But note that Frodo only succeeds by being defeated. Frodo himself is not good enough to do this by the strength of his will. And Tolkien actually said, he did not like to discuss, of course, the meaning of the stories. He wanted his readers to discover those meanings on their own. But Tolkien did say at one point, he said, you know, if he had just tossed the ring in the fire on his own, that would have made the entire thing moralistic. You know, there would have been someone who really had mastery over the power of evil. But, of course, no one does. And, of course, the Bible works the same way. The only person who masters evil is Jesus himself. All the other Christ figures in Scripture still come up short one way or another. So Tolkien understood, as the biblical authors do, how powerful and how real evil is. In his story, no one is good enough to destroy the ring on their own. The character Gollum reflects several different themes of biblical theology. He has a Romans 7 kind of struggle, the divided eye, you know, of Romans 7, which actually the last movie captures pretty well, I think. Gollum turns out to be a kind of Judas figure, betraying one of the Christ figures, Frodo. You find in throughout the book that songs and battles go together, just as they do in Scripture. In Scripture, you have these great military victories. And so, for example, then you have the Song of Moses. You have these different celebrations and song of what God has done on the battlefield. Same kind of thing in Tolkien's sub-creation. You've got in Tolkien's world, you've got sacramental meals that refresh people in the same way that the Lord's Supper refreshes us as Christians. There's an analog there as well. These are all just kind of examples, but let me give you one that I think really kind of summarizes everything. There's this very interesting scene after the great battle has been fought, the person who I think really emerges as the ultimate hero of the books is Sam Gamgee. We find Sam, he wakes up after the great battle, and he sees Gandalf, the wizard, and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead." And then he says, "But then again, I thought I was dead." But, you know, there's kind of the sense that I thought death had overtaken us all, but then again, maybe not. And so he and Gandalf start to laugh about this. Gandalf says that a great shadow has departed. And as Sam and Gandalf laugh together, Sam says, "Is everything sad now going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" He says, "What's happened to the world?" I think in that sentence, in that question of Frodo, you really have the essence of biblical eschatology. Is everything sad going to come untrue? See, there's a realism in that. It's not that the sad things that happen because of the fall are just illusory. They really are sad. There really is, the world really is fallen. Evil is real and it is powerful. But there's also a hope. And actually, what I think we get from Sam's comments and the context, you really have to read the whole scene to get it, but what we find is things are happier in the end for having once been sad. And that is the essence of biblical eschatology. That is the essence of the biblical story. Things are better off in the end for having once been fallen. The sadness of the world really is reversed, and it really is undone. I think it was Tolkien who even first coined the term eucatastrophe to describe this kind of catastrophe out of which good comes, this kind of darkness out of which light is brought. This kind of disaster out of which something wonderful comes. Tolkien said that the gospel has hallowed or sanctified the happy ending. And I think he's exactly right about that. And this is something that in our day is something we really face because, you know, we still have, I'll talk about this in a few minutes. We have a lot of movies and TV shows and books that come out today that are very nihilistic and don't have any plot resolution. They don't really have an eschatology or an ending. If you do watch or read a story, you know, read a book or watch a movie that tells a story with a happy ending, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe the happy ending of Jesus' resurrection and the way that that foreshadows the happy ending that the history of the world is going to have, when you do watch these stories or read these books with happy endings, after a while, it just makes you cynical because you think, yeah, that's a nice story, but that's not the way the world really is. And it kind of hardens you. Whereas if you're a Christian, you see these things as, in a sense, miniature reenactments or shadows or mirrors of the gospel itself. What Sam says there, that everything sad is going to come untrue, that's really the resolution that Tolkien's whole trilogy is continually pressing towards. But that's also the kind of resolution that you get in the end with the biblical narrative. Everything starts out good, there's a fall, but everything fallen is going to become unfallen and is going to be brought to that final perfected mature state that God intended in the end. And so we've got to learn to read the Bible, the entire Bible, in light of this ending. This is part of what biblical theology frees us to do, is to read the Bible in a sense from back to front, always being aware of this final ending. And that's why we read, say, Old Testament narratives, looking for this kind of resolution. And in each story, you look for this kind of resolution. So a story that looks like a tragedy, say the life of Samson, actually, when read through this frame of reference, through this kind of lens, becomes a comedy. Because you see that Samson's defeat is actually a form of self-sacrifice. It's not just suicide, and it's also clear from the text he's not just seeking vengeance because his eyes have been put out. Rather, this is a self-sacrificial death that's going to take out the Philistines and bring about the redemption and the victory of the covenant people. And of course, that's precisely what happens. The self-sacrifice of Samson forms the foundation on which Samuel is then able to lead the people in the battle against the Philistines and get the victory. And so Samson's self-sacrifice becomes the basis of Samuel's victory and the victory of the people of God. So we've got to read the stories this way. We've got to learn to see the stories in this kind of light. But the biblical story has an interesting twist to it that you really don't necessarily find in any other kind of story. In the biblical story, it does have this promised happy ending, but the interesting thing is the ending has broken into the middle of the story through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the great climactic end to the story, and yet the story keeps going. And so it's ended, and yet it's not. The end has come, and yet the end is still to come. In a sense, we can see the resurrection of Jesus then as the beginning of the end, but there is still a final end of the end that is still to come. And so in a sense, this becomes not only a hermeneutic for us, how we read the Bible, in a sense, reading everything in light of this promised ending, this promised finish that God will give to the story, this eschatology, but it also becomes the way in which we live our lives as Christians, the way in which we live our lives as God's people. We are to live the life of the future, the life of the resurrection in the present. Just as we read the Bible from end to beginning, so we live our Christian lives from back to front. There's a sense in which Christians believe in time travel, if you will. We believe that the future world has been brought into the present world, that the power of the future resurrection is in us now, that the power of the future resurrection life has been awakened even now and is in us now and is enabling us to live lives that are pleasing to God and that glorify Him even now. That future life, in a sense, remains hidden, in a sense, but even now we can say that sadness and death are being undone. The tension in the plot between God's plan for the creation to develop and mature and man's fall into sin is being resolved even now. Plot resolution is underway. There's a sense in which it was resolved once and for all at the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then it has to be resolved in an ongoing kind of way through the course of history and in our lives as God's people, pointing to that final resolution at the end of all things, at the end of history. So biblical theology is story theology, or to say it another way, it is eschatological theology. It is reading the entire Bible as a story, but a story with an eschatology, a story with plot resolution at the end. Dorothy Sayers captures this whole dynamic well. She said, the dogma is the drama. Or I think we could even turn that around and say, the drama, that is the story, is the dogma. And this is it's very profound what she says, but I think it's entirely correct. And it's not only true in the Bible, but I think the church historically has understood this, however clearly or unclearly she may have stated it. If you look at, for example, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you know, the Nicene Creed is usually broken up into three sections, three paragraphs, one basically connected with each person of the Trinity. That long middle section, the largest section of the creed devoted to the Word who became flesh, the eternal Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation, basically just tells a story. It's just a narrative. You know, and it's got Pontius Pilate thrown in there and his suffering and then his burial and his resurrection, and then we find out that he's coming again and there's going to be a resurrection, and that's how it all ends. But it tells a story. See, the dogma is the drama. Or we could say our drama, our story, is our dogma. It is our theology. So again, Christianity is not a philosophical system or an ideology. It is a story. It is a narrative. This is how Tolkien himself described it, focusing on the Gospels. The Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, particularly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. But this story has entered history and the primary world. This story is supreme, and it is true. Art has been verified. See, what was only imaginative, in a sense, in the myths and legends of the old world, are true. And in fact, Tolkien elsewhere says, the gospel fuses legend and history. It is myth made fact, as C.S. Lewis put it. Lewis said, the heart of Christianity is a myth which is also a fact. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. That's why Pontius Pilate shows up in the Apostles' Creed. You know, and from now to eternity, Pontius Pilate is going to be, his name is going to be recited by Christians week after week after week till the end of the world. Yeah. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle. That is, there's no dichotomy between the historical facts of the gospel and this supercharged trans-historical meaning that they have. No dichotomy there at all. Sayers, again, says this, Jesus Christ is unique among gods and men. There have been incarnate gods aplenty, and slain and resurrected gods not a few. But he is the only God who has a date in history. In a sense, the storyteller wrote himself into the script and became the central actor, the central character in the story as well. So there you have the Bible as story. The other aspect of biblical theology is we have to learn to find ourselves in the biblical narrative. That is to say, the biblical story is our story. Now, again, I hope I'm not overdoing this. This is not a class on Lord of the Rings, obviously, but I think this kind of thing is helpful for opening our imaginations. See, I was taught in a hermeneutics course one time that you should not use your imagination when you're reading the Bible. That's terrible. You have to use your imagination to read the Bible rightly. And so reading imaginative myths like Lord of the Rings can actually be very helpful. And again, if you've read the books, this is something I'm sure you've noticed. It's almost funny how often different characters in the books, especially the hobbits, see themselves as part of a larger narrative. At one juncture in the story, Sam says to Frodo, I wonder what kind of tale we've fallen into. Now, perhaps you've wondered that about yourself when something kind of weird has happened to you. What kind of story am I in anyway? You get married and you think, oh, this is an interesting turn in the plot of my life. Or you start having kids and the story takes some interesting turns. But that's the sense that they have, that they're part of a larger story. You know, and they have this sense, we've just kind of fallen into this story. We didn't make up this story on our own. They were not postmodernists creating their own reality. Rather, they saw themselves as part of a larger story that had sort of swept them up into itself. At another point, Sam says to Frodo, what a tale we have been in. I wish I could hear it told. You know, the story of nine-fingered Frodo and the Ring of Doom. You know, he even gives this story there in a name. And he says, I wish I could hear somebody tell it back, you know, recount this story. There's another example of this. When Pippin and Merry are with Treebeard, they start talking about Gandalf. And, of course, Gandalf at this point has not been seen for a long time. And Treebeard says to them, you speak of Gandalf as if he was in a story that has come to an end. And Pippin says, the story seems to be going on, but Gandalf has fallen out of it. Now, little does he know at that point that Gandalf is going to come back into the story. But, you know, that's the sense that they have. Ongoing narrative, this ongoing drama, they've been caught up into it. At the end of The Hobbit, so this is not in the trilogy, but in The Hobbit, you know, as Bilbo is journeying back home and Gandalf is going with him, he comes to this point of realization. He says, you know, the prophecies in the old songs have come true after all. He realizes that his journey, in a sense, had a hand in this. But there seems to be a hint of skepticism in what he says. Gandalf says back to him, surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies just because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself, do you? See, that's the point. Bilbo begins to realize that those songs that he heard sung really, in some sense, were about him or included him and what he did. And that's the kind of sense that the church has to have. We can't disbelieve the prophecies just because we have a hand in their fulfillment. We certainly do have a hand in their fulfillment and bringing about the things that God has promised to do. Tolkien, insofar as he has revealed his intentions about the stories, about the trilogy, believed that he was writing, in a sense, a mythology for English-speaking people. See, the English, unlike a lot of the continental peoples, lost all their mythology through different wars and stuff like that, the Norman invasion. The English lost all their ancient myths, and so the English were a people, in a sense, in need of a mythology. And so that's what Tolkien believed that he was giving to English speakers, and of course, a lot of that stands behind the way that he used the language, using ancient languages to recreate the story and that kind of thing. He would come up with a name, and then instead of saying, you know, I need a character to do this in the story, once he had the name, he would start to reflect on what that name meant and what kind of person this might be. It was almost as though the names, the linguistic aspects of it, the etymological aspects of the names controlled the story that Tolkien wrote rather than Tolkien controlling it. Very, very interesting. It's just fascinating what he was able to do. But one thing he realized, too, is that if the story was just about elves and wizards and so forth, the common folk in England that he was hoping to reach would not be able to relate because, of course, you know, you look at the elves with their songs and that kind of thing. It's all very high culture. And Gandalf is the same kind of way. Who can relate to a wizard with all his magical abilities and so forth? And that, in a sense, is why he came up with the hobbits. The hobbits represent basically the lower middle class Englishmen. And there are actually a lot of connections with the Shire and certain things in Tolkien's childhood and that sort of thing. But he had to find a way of writing the common folk of England into the myth itself, and that's why he came up with hobbits, was in order to do this. And, of course, it worked brilliantly, and that's why I think, in a sense, the stories have been so popular, because the hobbits do relate so well. What Tolkien realized he had to do is find a way to get his audience into the story. And in a sense, I'm saying that's what a good interpreter of Scripture will do, is find the audience, the people of God, in the stories that Scripture tells. Now, I tend to think that this is something that comes rather natural so long as we don't force ourselves to outgrow it. My 5-year-old, John, does this all the time. Any book I read, it does not matter what it is, he's got to find somebody in that book that he can be, that he can impersonate. So if I read Frank the Fireman to him, you know, he's got to show me which fireman he is and And which fire, I mean, it's very annoying when you're trying to read a story to him, because he's got to stop and tell you which fire truck he drives and which oxygen tank is his and all this kind of stuff. You know, I've been just finished up not too long ago, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with him. And he had to remind me time and time again that he was Peter, because Peter was the oldest of four, and Peter had a sword, and he loves to have a sword. But what he's, you know, you might say, well, that's just a five-year-old, that's just five-year-old hermeneutics. But actually, I would suggest to you, that is good biblical hermeneutics. We have to, in a sense, inhabit the stories that we read when we pick up the Bible. We have to find ourselves in these stories, even in a sense, then, taking those stories as our script and acting them out. And this, I do this with my kids, too. I'll have them act out different Bible stories, you know, stories of Jesus doing miracles or something like that. So somebody will be blind Bartimaeus and that sort of thing. Or John loves to act out the story of Ehud from the book of Judges, not only because there's a knife involved, but also John is a lefty, and so he identifies with Ehud. In fact, John could not accept the fact that he was a lefty until he learned the story of Ehud. It does get a little tough for John when I read books to Becky like Angelina Ballerina. But if there is a boy in that story, he will find it, and he will point it out and say, that's who I am. And then when you read the book again, he's like, I'm going to tell you who I am in just a minute. So that, you know, that's what, in a sense, I think this comes natural, but it's what we've got to do with the biblical narratives. We've got to find ways to locate the church within the stories that Scripture tells. So, you know, you read through the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, it's clear that Esther is representative of Israel. She's a bride figure, which tips you off to the fact that she's a church figure, in a sense, a symbol of the church. But then we have to look and say, okay, well, what does Esther do in this story? Well, first, she's not bearing witness. Well, what are the ways in which the church is not bearing witness? And we find that because she's not bearing witness, her life and the life of the people that she represents is put in great danger. And hey, you know what? If the church does not bear witness faithfully, if she does not proclaim to the world who she is as the covenant people of God, with all that that entails, she's going to find herself in danger as well. She must either bear witness or she will perish. And you see that when Esther does begin to, when she does reveal her identity, everything turns around. The king in the story passes kind of a counter decree to counteract his earlier decree of judgment against the people of God, the Jewish people, and they're able to protect themselves and even accomplish a great victory, and many are brought into the kingdom through it all. And so you read that story, and yeah, it's an interesting story just how it stands, but it doesn't do us any good as biblical theologians, as interpreters of Scripture, even as teachers and preachers, unless we can make connections with the story and the church. And so that's what we have to learn to do. And so we have to familiarize ourselves with the basic archetypes of Scripture, the Christ figures in Scripture, the church figures in Scripture, the Satan figures in Scripture. You know, in the book of Esther, it's clear that Haman is a Satan figure who's accusing the people of God, which is what Satan means. He's the accuser. And in a sense, the king Ahasuerus is I don't know if you can necessarily call him the Christ figure in the story, but he does represent God himself, who has passed a decree, in a sense, of exile against his people. But when his people repent, the way Esther repents, he passes a counter decree that will lead to their redemption and victory. And so it's all there. You know, it's the gospel story in miniature. It's the story of all of redemptive history, in fact, of all of history period, in the book of Esther. But in order to make it relate, we've got to be able to find ourselves in it and be able to find the church in it. And again, this goes back to what I said at the very beginning with Augustine, his rule of biblical interpretation of totus Christus, that Christ and his people are one person. And so to find the people of God is to find Jesus in the story. It's not one or the other. If you find the church figure, you're well on your way to finding the Christ figure and vice versa. So go back to the example that I used with Samson. There's a sense in which you can say, yes, Samson is the Jesus figure, and maybe in that sequence of events, then Samuel becomes the representative of the church. On the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death, we go out and conquer the world. But you can also say, you know, what Samson did becomes a paradigm or model for the way we're to live our lives. He sacrificed himself for the good of the kingdom. And because we are in union with Jesus Christ, the greater Samson, we've got to learn to live that way as well. We've got to learn to live lives of sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, for the good of the kingdom. And so, of course, this gets us into typology, which is something I'm going to talk about in a fuller way later on. But yeah, you do have to read the Bible typologically in order to do this. You have to be skilled at the art of typology in order to make these kinds of connections. But I don't think that that's as hard as it's sometimes made out to be. The key thing here is to see that the Bible is our story, that it is the world's story, that it is God's story. One way to describe our present cultural crisis is to say that we have lost our story. And I've given you in your handout some rather lengthy quotation from Robert Jensen, where he's got an article by this title, How the World Lost Its Story. Yeah, he's a Lutheran. Yeah. Has done a lot of really fascinating work. Time constraints will keep me from reading that whole quotation, but you can read it on your own, and I think he's got some tremendous insights here into what's gone wrong and what the church's mission must look like when we're seeking to reach people who have lost their sense of inhabiting what he calls a narratable world. That is, a world in which story is taken for granted. See, for a long time, even non-Christians, in the West at least, had this sense that history is a story. History is going somewhere. History has a definitive beginning, middle, and end. And of course, they might have secularized the biblical notion in all kinds of ways, the biblical story in all kinds of ways, and turned it into, you know, some kind of notion of progress or something like that, or even the Darwinian story, I think, in some ways does this, is sort of a parody of the biblical story of maturation and development. But now all that's been lost. There's no longer a sense of meta-narrative, of some grand overarching story that then fills all the smaller stories of our lives with meaning and significance. That's been lost. And of course, Jensen points out the reason that's been lost is because to have a story, you have to have a storyteller. And if there, you know, if there's really going to be some universal story, some meta-narrative, there's got to be a storyteller who can oversee it all. Of course, that storyteller is God himself, the creator and providential ruler of all things, who's written the script for history and who then carries it out. But when you lose faith in the storyteller, in the very existence of the divine storyteller, history can no longer be understood as a story. Our lives can no longer be understood as miniature stories, and so everything just kind of becomes meaningless. I think you see this in music today. You know, how do most rock songs end? With some kind of resolution, you know, musical and lyrical resolution at the end? No, most of them just fade out. They have lost their eschatology. There's no sense of coming to some kind of end that sums everything up. Lawrence Kasdan, who wrote the script for Indiana Jones and The Empire Strikes Back, said that stories in our culture really are now impossible to tell. He said, narrative structure does not exist. All that matters is what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes to keep the audience interested. And that's really it. There's no big story. It's just, you know, one thing after another to kind of, you know, keep you interested, kind of prod you along. But there's no sense of some grand story that's being told here. And that's why we get all these movies and TV shows and so forth that don't really have a plot, that don't really have some kind of definitive resolution at the end. They just become one dang thing after another. I like to watch the show Law and Order sometimes. I like these good guy, bad guy kind of shows. But, yeah, Law and Order, you almost feel like you're right in the middle of the story and it cuts to the closing credits. It's very frustrating. Now, part of that might be that they kind of want you to imagine the ending on your own. And that's very possible. I think there are actually books in the Bible that work that way. If the shorter ending of Mark is one alternative way of reading that gospel, Mark is an unfinished story. But the point is, you know, how are you going to finish it? You know, you've been taken up into the story. You're now a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. How are you going to finish the story that Mark's gospel has been telling? Are you going to go tell others about Jesus? You know, that's pretty much how it ends. I think Jonah works that way. Jonah does not have real resolution, in part because Jonah is part of a larger narrative, the book of the 12, which does have kind of an overall resolution, but also the end of Jonah is intended to pose a very challenging question to Israel. Will you be like Jonah and repent, you know, and begin to seek the welfare of the nations, especially when you're sent into exile, which is what Jeremiah says to do, you know, or will you continue to be self-righteous and take for granted your covenant privileges and seek to lord it over the other nations, you know, that kind of thing. But what's going on in much of our modern art is very different. There's no plot resolution because there's no real meaning or significance to anything at all. There's been a total loss of this sense of eschatology. If history itself has no plot, if there's no plot built into the nature of things, the way things are, the things that happen, and if art imitates nature, then our artworks, our movies and our books and so forth, are not going to have any kind of plot, much less plot resolution either. And so that's why if you look at modern art, which is for the most part very devoid of the influence of the gospel, it has become very tasteless, very bland, very nihilistic, very ugly. And that's sort of the state that we're in. Well, I wanted to do something else. Yeah, I've got all of these sort of little modules that I want to teach, and I realize I've kind of run out of time to do this last one. I wanted to give you a further intro to things that I think are critical for biblical theology. Let me just do one thing, because I think I can do this in the time that I have left. Can I borrow your Bible? I didn't bring one up here with me. When we talk about biblical theology, obviously we've got to be familiar with Scripture, with the canon of Scripture. How many books are in the Bible? Most people would say 66. Now, if you count up the books and the... what's the point?
Most people have no idea.
Oh, most people have no idea. Okay, yeah, you're right. Well, if you gave them an open table of contents and they would counted them up, they'd say, yeah, 66. Now, most people, if they do know something about the Bible, they know that books like, say, Samuel and Kings were split up into two, not because they're two separate books there, but because scroll length and that sort of thing dictated that they be on two separate scrolls, and you had to say, I want the first scroll of Samuel or the second scroll of Samuel to get my reading. If we start to combine these, what we find is that there are actually 22 books in the Hebrew Old Testament. You combine Judges and Ruth, which Ruth really functions as an appendix to the end of the book of Judges. You combine 1 and 2 Samuel into one, 1 and 2 Kings into one. Then 1 and 2 Chronicles into one, that's usually understood that they're one book, and it's also usually understood that Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, that it tells one continuous narrative. What oftentimes is not known is that actually 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all one book taken together. We could have 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 3 Chronicles, 4 Chronicles. I'm not saying it necessarily all had the same author, but it's all the same story. And part of how we know that is if you look at the way 2 Chronicles ends, the way that it ends is with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Ezra begins by repeating the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so it's like they link in, they hook together in this way. This is how the editors indicated to us that this is a continuous book taken together. We could have 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 3 Chronicles, 4 Chronicles. I'm not saying it necessarily all had the same author, but it's all the same story. And part of how we know that is if you look at the way 2 Chronicles ends, the way that it ends is with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Ezra begins by repeating the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so it's like they link in, they hook together in this way. This is how the editors indicated to us that this is a continuous narrative. So they go together. And then, of course, Lamentations functions as a sort of appendix to Jeremiah. And then you have the book of the 12. And so if you subtract out all of those, what you're left with is 22 books. That is, if we're counting here literary units, you have 22, which interestingly, is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Yeah, Josephus tells us this, the number 22. You add 22 Old Testament books to 27 New Testament books. I don't think any of the New Testament books can be combined. They're all discrete literary units as we have them. You end up with 49 books. Very interesting. The perfect number, 7 squared, multiplied by itself. Yeah, so, what's the significance of that? Well, it may not be anything beyond just the beauty of it, that it shows us, yes, God is behind this whole thing, superintending the books, the collection of the books, the preservation of the books through history, that sort of thing. But those are the kinds of things that the biblical theologian needs to know about the Bible to be able to deal with it holistically. All right, that's all we've got time for. Let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your wondrous revelation to us. We thank you for the glory of it, for the beauty of it, for the perfection of it, that you have given us these 49 books to guide your church throughout the entire course of history. Father, help us to see that the biblical story is not an abstraction, that it's history, that it is our history, that in a sense it gives us the script that we are to live out as a church, and even as individual and as individual believers before you, and as believing families before you. Father, help us to do these things. Father, help us to communicate this story to those around us who have even lost the sense that there can be a meaning to life, that history can be a kind of story with a real plot and resolution, and yes, a happy ending. Father, help us as your missionary people to proclaim this story, to live this story out in such a way that we are witnessing to the world, and the world is brought to know you through this story. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.